Praise God for the oneness that we share in the Holy Spirit. Praise God for His gifts of His Word and community together, and all the little feet going to learn more about Him. I pray that our hearts, too, will be encouraged today from God's Word and our text today in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at just the end of chapter 1 today, and verses 15 to 18 specifically. And the title of the message today is really, it's a statement of fact. I've just entitled this message, Legacy Costs. Legacy Cost. And, of course, if you've been around this town for very long, you understand, how the UAW and the automakers are always wrestling over contracts and compensation. And we're kind of watching all of that play out right now, right? Ongoing negotiations. And a big part of all of that is about legacy costs, right? The dollars that fund employee retirement programs. And a lot of you are like, yeah, let's keep those retirement programs going. Because when you enter retirement, what is your hope? Let's not call it a fear because we're in Christ, right? But your hope is there's going to be enough, right? That funding is going to be enough to get you as far as you need to go. But listen to this. Even if you have zero retirement funding, you're still faced with the reality that legacy costs. And so I invite you to consider how legacy cost from the biblical perspective that the Apostle Paul provides in this very personal message that closes 2 Timothy chapter 1. He writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." What is the legacy that you are leaving? What mark are you making? And what does God's word say about your legacy costs? To put it another way, are you investing your everything to leave a legacy that honors the name of Jesus above everything else? Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, offers this wisdom. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Do you believe that? A good name is more desirable than great riches. You are making a name for yourself, good or bad. And we can't escape the reality that the way we're living now, it's contributing to whatever kind of legacy we're going to leave to the ones who know us. And I want to say this so that we all understand. It's so not about making a name for yourself. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We do need to be humble. Whoever we are, whatever we've attained, we need more humility before God. But the fact is, you and me, like, we're all replaceable. That's a very comforting bit of fact. We're all replaceable. In the sense that if you stop doing what you do, somebody else is going to kind of come along and do what you do, right? Somebody else can do what you do. And yet, nobody else can be who you are. You have this present opportunity. And so Paul is encouraging a personal faithfulness to Jesus Messiah. And remember, Paul was in a bit of a tough spot of his own in Rome. He was, as far as he knew, on death row. But Paul's mind, his focus, was not on his, you know, the precariousness of his situation. His focus was on his young protege, Timothy. Hence, we have this very urgent letter of 2 Timothy. And I imagine Timothy's eyes, as he received this letter from the courier, and he opened it up and he starts reading it. Don't you imagine his eyes start leaking a little bit? You get a letter from somebody that you care about. You know, it doesn't usually come through the U.S. mail so much anymore. I remember, you know, in college and, you know, opening up the envelopes and, you know, trying to, if it was my grandmother, decipher her handwriting because, you know, arthritis, you know. Nowadays, it's like, oh, we got an email, we got a text, you know, like, oh, what did this person say? And it's like, if somebody you care about, you want to know, what's the message? And I imagine Timothy just reading this letter, reflecting on the legacy of his spiritual mentor, Paul, thinking about Paul's life investment for spreading the gospel of Jesus. And you, as you think on these things, as I hope a present day Timothy, isn't your heart also moved to more personal faithfulness by the gospel legacy that the Apostle Paul left to the church? I mean, he was just regular people, but God used him in a mighty way. I've just recently read through the book of Acts, you know, again, and just like to think about how God took him from what he was and made him useful in the Redeemer's hands. And Timothy knew the story. And Paul writes this letter for then and for now because, as he pens in 2 Timothy 2:2, the gospel baton must be faithfully carried and it must be passed on to others who will then pass it on to others, who will then pass it on to others. And isn't that how it came to us? That's how it works in every generation until Jesus Christ returns. Well, may he come today. But Paul writes from that Roman prison without being ashamed because Paul was, yeah, it looked like he was a prisoner of Rome, but he knew he's really a prisoner of Christ. He expected his departure is at hand. But no worries, mate. Paul urges Timothy about what matters in verse 6. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you, brother. Fan it into flame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel proclamation or of gospel proclaimers like Paul, because gospel faithfulness will invite a certain short-term suffering. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. Leaving to others the legacy of a Christ follower comes with the cost of cross-carrying discipleship. Paul's just pointing us in the same direction that Jesus does. And we've got to take careful inventory. For every look at ourself, I appreciate the wisdom of Robert Murray Machine, you know, take 10 looks to Christ. But we do need to take inventory. Are you living worthy of your Jesus calling, or are you living ashamed? Paul sets the record straight. He speaks to the sound pattern of success. We live in a broken world. It's so broken. And it's a world that we see is very motivated to connect the name of Jesus with the idea of shame. You're one of those people, those Jesus people. Brothers and sisters, There's not shame in standing up for Jesus, because Jesus is our vindication. He is our victory. And remember, His grace extends from His sovereign rule. The King of Peace is coming. Paul writes here in chapter 1, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. God knows what He's all about. And God's exclusive sovereignty in salvation is evidenced further at the end of verse 9. He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. So remember, His grace is pre-existing, and it's perfectly applied. And remember that His grace is personally manifested, and which has now been manifested, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus, right? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We must not shrink back. Paul's call to courageous faith is backed up then in verses 11 and 12 by his own example, for which I was appointed a preacher, kerux, and an apostle, apostolos, and a teacher, didaskalos. That's why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day my deposit, not only what He's entrusted to me in terms of ministry opportunity, but also what I have entrusted to Him, my everything. All the eggs are in that basket. I pray that Paul's confidence resonates with you, that you can say, yes, I know who I have believed. I know the one whom I have believed. And am believing, because you must believe Jesus. The most important thing for every person on this planet is that you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And Timothy reads these words. He knows Paul's story. He knows Paul knows his story. He knows Paul's writing because Timothy is also in a tough spot, shepherding the church in Ephesus. And Timothy was personally gifted, and he was mission entrusted. And that's also why he faced big time temptation in his own environment to shrink back and to just take it easy. Because if you want to represent Jesus, you can expect opposition. In this world, you will have tribulation. The enemy has an agenda. A wicked, wicked agenda. And we don't just see it on the evening news. It's all around. We have to wrestle with what we see in the mirror. How are we fighting this spiritual warfare? The Holy Spirit moves Paul to speak into Timothy's life with this urgent charge that extends to all of us. Church, keep holding on to the gospel and keep holding out the gospel. Hold it out boldly. What is the measure of the church's success? Well, we can come up with all kinds of answers to that question, but really the only answer that matters is the Master's answer. Success is faithfulness to Him. And faithfulness is just step-by-step obedience. Follow the pattern of the sound words or the healthy words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that He enables whatever He commands? Amen. It's a supernatural calling. And consequently, Paul appeals in verse 14, Church, Timothy, guard the good deposit. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then Paul comes to these final verses in 2 Timothy 1, where his appeal connects to the incentive provided by both this very negative example and this very positive example. And that brings me to a very important question. How often do you think about the Roman Empire? Rome crumbled in a way that tragically our culture is also now experiencing. And there's a rebellion underway to promote a very dark agenda in the heart of the war. We know it. It's deeply spiritual. Did I mention that the enemy has a wicked agenda? And the adversary of our soul, it's a title, the Satan, he's pushing rebellion against God on every front. And this is why the nations are raging. But the people's plot in vain. In vain. And we're watching those plotted plans play out in front of us. But I hope you come together in the joy that only God's plan is going to prevail. And only God's people will stand on the right side of history. Because it's not to be trite. History is His story. And yes, indeed, there's a great cost to building your legacy on Christ, the solid rock. But then again, there's a more certain treasure coming. The best is yet to come for all of us in Christ. Thanks be to God for such a treasure, such a gift, such a salvation. Thank the Lord that though some prove their identity by shrinking back in shame, others prove their true identity by standing firm on the gospel. Praise God for the legacy of a Jim Elliot, who wrote famously now in his diary before his martyrdom, "He is no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." How tragic to treasure anything more than Christ and His cause. I appreciate the ministry of Pastor Kent Hughes, and he relates this fable called The Two Travelers and the Bear. And this is a much different story than Cocaine Bear. But it's the story of a frightening encounter with a very huge and ferocious bear. And when this bear showed up, one traveler, in great fear, shimmies up high into the tree, giving no thought to his fellow traveler. This other traveler, with no chance really to make a move, remembered that bears might lose interest if you could convincingly play dead. So when this traveler suddenly fell to the ground playing dead, this great bear came up alongside of him and began, you know, nuzzling at him and sniffing, you know, all up and down. It gets to his face and thinking the man to be dead, at least in the man's, you know, understanding, the bear just kind of gently ambled away. And the man was just so relieved. And when the bear was gone, the man up in the tree climbed down and asked his friend why the bear had been so long at his ear. And the man said, "Well, he was whispering in my ear." And the traveler said, "Well, what did he say?" And he said, as he was dusting himself off, "The bear said to me, 'Well, it's no secret that what he said was that I should be careful about keeping company with those who, when dangers arise, leave their friends in the lurch.'" And I like that story because I think the Apostle Paul could relate to that story. Paul's love for Christ meant that Paul was a great lover of people. And when you love people, you open yourself up to disappointments. And they can be very surprising disappointments. C.S. Lewis famously warned, "To love at all is to be vulnerable." If you don't want to hurt, give yourself to no one, not even a cat. C.S. Lewis. Of course, real love is not based on reciprocity. In the face of disappointing relationships, Paul just kept investing himself in a whole host of people. Why? Because he was mission entrusted from Jesus. He did it for the sake of the name of Jesus. You just read all the names that Paul mentions in all of his letters and how he intercedes for them. He loved people. And yet Paul knew the heartbreak of some fair weather friends. And so we ask the question, what legacy will you leave? The legacy of a hurtful deserter? Or will you count the cost required for the legacy of a helpful refresher? In verse 15, we have an example of, first off, hurtful deserters. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That is such a sad verse. We don't know exactly when these guys turned away from Paul, all these people turned away from Paul. It might have been at the moment of Paul's arrest. But whenever it was, they spread their self-centered agenda by viciously and visibly repudiating Paul. They saw Paul's situation as a reason to be ashamed of him and ashamed of his gospel message. And we are free to make our choices. We all make our choices. But we are not free to choose the consequences. And our choices have ripple effects. Notice that Paul refers to all who are in Asia. The point is, a lot of people in the Asiatic congregations of Christ's church, including in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, in the area that, you know, as you look at the Middle East situation going on, you look at Turkey, that's where this is going down. A lot of those professing church people, they were so done with Paul. Instead of helpfully standing up in Paul's support before the powers that be, they just hurtfully ghosted him. They left the old apostle alone to face the government's accusations. They were overcome by fear instead of overcoming in faith. And we don't know if their desertion was a doctrinal kind of thing, but it certainly was a personal kind of thing. People say it's not personal. It feels pretty personal. We don't know if they conspired together or individually against Paul, but they made it clear they would not be sticking their neck out to help Paul. No, no, no. Quite the opposite. They only cared about their own thing. However it played out, Paul brings it up because Paul knows that Timothy knows what happened. Especially the sad story of Phygellus and Hermogenes. Sidebar, don't you think it's pretty sad when the only time you get a mention in the Bible is like in this kind of negative context? Paul's warning is very clear. Don't be like these guys. Don't be like them. Please, don't be ashamed to stand for Christ. Paul's saying, don't be ashamed to stand with me for Jesus. Keep holding on to the gospel. Timothy, without amendment, without accommodation, by holding out the gospel treasure to other people, Paul is inviting Timothy to consider there's a bigger picture and to be radically intentional about leaving a legacy that makes much of Jesus. Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit, so it's like perfect writing. Glad he doesn't end with that negative example. Immediately after pointing to the negative legacy of hurtful deserters, Paul presents then in verses 16 to 18 this contrasting positive example of helpful refreshers. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know, Timothy, you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Do you know anybody named Onesiphorus? Onesiphorus. O-N-E-S-I-P-H-O-R-U-S. It's been a long time since I was in the spelling bee. That would be a tough one. You know, I wondered, like, as I thought about his name, like, was that his given name or was that a nickname? We just look at the English spelling. I'm sure it was his given name, but, you know, I could see maybe nicknaming somebody, like, that had that name. One Sip Horace. We called him One Sip Horace. You know, Horace, would you like a drink? Oh, I'll just have a sip. One sip. I don't know. That's crazy talk. Okay. Onesiphorus. Paul says he's a tremendously kind and courageous encourager. What does Paul call him? A frequent refresher. How would we say that? That dude, he's a breath of fresh air. Even though Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4 that only Dr. Luke personally and constantly remained with him in his hour of need, here Paul's affirming that Onesiphorus also showed up big time. Can you imagine Paul's refreshment when he's in that nasty prison and he sees the door swing open, the light revealing the face of this refreshing visitor, Onesiphorus? Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul the prisoner. No matter the potential danger or the red tape, Onesiphorus didn't shrink back. He didn't say, oh, well, you know. Paul, like, makes this an emphasis. He searched for me and he found me. It wasn't like, yeah, I don't see him. Well, I guess I'll be getting back. He searched intently for him. He kept searching until he found that hole, that dark hole Paul was in. And he made several visits to bring Paul physical and spiritual refreshment. Because, you know, we all need spiritual refreshment. And physical refreshment's a good thing, too. And in Paul's situation, it wasn't coming unless someone brought it to him, you know. What a beautiful example of being the hands and feet of Jesus, the Christ-representing ministers of mercy. Some talk about legacy, and you can go to, you know, the bookstore. Well, maybe there's a couple more than there used to be a lot more, but you can go and look at all the books. You'll find books talking about leaving a legacy. But from a worldly perspective, right? From a self-centered perspective, from a heart filled with selfish idolatry. But praise God for spiritual brothers and sisters who fit the picture of Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. In Proverbs 16:23, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born to be your adversary. No, that's not. I tried to explain this to my boys. No, it's not that. A brother is born for the day of adversity so you can stand stronger together. Every day we're answering this question. Am I being hurtful or helpful according to what Jesus the Master wants? And Jesus speaks to the matter. He speaks to final judgment in Matthew 25 when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's Jesus talking. That means that you'd better consider your eternity, that we're all accountable to Him. Paul's careful mention of this guy Onesiphorus is an equally clear message, isn't it? Hey, be like this guy, Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed. He was diligent in refreshing service. And with the commendation, Paul expresses his prayer to the Lord, first for the whole family of Onesiphorus, his family back in Ephesus. They shared in the sacrificial ministry of Onesiphorus because they had to endure the long days of separation and whatever that meant for them. And so Paul prays, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And then he expresses his prayer for Onesiphorus personally, and "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Some Bible students over the years have suggested that Onesiphorus was separated from his household by death, that this mission of mercy to Paul cost him his life, but I think that's really going beyond the text. The text doesn't say that. Neither does the text support the Roman Catholic interpretation that Paul is, in this text, offering prayers for Onesiphorus as a dead person. Prayers for the dead. Now, Paul's only praying to God for this dear man on the basis of God's promised mercy. Who is the real source of the mercy that we all need? It's Jesus. And because of His finished cross work and His resurrection life, that coming day of Christ's glorious appearing will mean never-ending mercies for all who, like Onesiphorus, just believe Christ's promise. Great deception is coming, brothers and sisters. Believe Christ's promise. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And what does it look like? How are you going to follow this positive example of helpful refreshment? You know, mercy is more than just emotional empathy. Mercy has to be compassion with shoes on, you know, with gloves on. It's difficult. Words come a lot easier than action. But Paul saw all of it in Onesiphorus. Serving Jesus by serving others, that's what it means to follow the gospel pattern. And Timothy knew it. As you well know, all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is also the one time that the New Testament mentions Onesiphorus. But what a great mention, right? What a God-honoring legacy. May the tribe of Onesiphorus increase. Because we're all leaving a legacy. Our lives are painting a picture and writing a letter that will remain when we leave this life. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And what is our legacy, Faith Bible Church, together? Helpful or hurtful? I heard another story from another pastor who's been so helpful to me, Pastor Alistair Begg. He shared this story of the obituary listed by a Scottish wife at her husband's death. And, of course, this Scottish woman was very frugal. When she called the local newspaper, she asked for a line, just one line, to simply read, "Hamus died." But the newspaper man told the widow that the basic price included a certain number of spaces. "Don't you want to add anything else? You know, get your money's worth?" So after a minute of thought, the widow replied, "Okay, you can put this. Hamus died. Volvo for sale." I don't know, guys. If I die before Jesus returns, I want to be known for a lot more than a car. Whatever car I'm driving. And some grave markers are more interesting than others. There's some engravings from old tombstones that I remember, some of these, you know, that just come to my mind, you know. "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lays Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Ugh. One from the Old West, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more." One more, "Interred beneath this kirkyard stain lies Jimmy Wyatt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it." We only get the one dash, right? Date of birth, dash, date of death. What will your line say? What legacy are you leaving? Hurtful gospel deserter or helpful gospel refresher? As we think on these things, church, these vital commands, don't be ashamed about what God is doing. Join in suffering, whatever suffering is necessary to advance God's thing. Follow the pattern, the one that God gave us, and guard the good deposit of the gospel, by making the gospel known, being helpful, not hurtful. As we think on these things, it's the legacy cost that promises eternal rewards. That's the sound investment advice. God is a promise keeper, and so believe him. Paul says to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed." And so as we come around this Lord's table, we're celebrating that our God is a personal Savior. Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross for us. He is our only hope. And that's not a well-maybe hope. That's a no-so hope. It's confidence. It's because of the grace of Christ to us that we have the power to identify with him, even in our light and momentary sufferings. To believe. They don't feel in the moment like they're very light and momentary. But to believe the bigger picture. By his cross work, Jesus not only saved us individually from sin's consequence, we come together to celebrate that he's creating this new community of new creations, that we're united in Christ, and therefore we're united with one another to advance his glory across the lands. Our faith affirms very personally Galatians chapter 2, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your personal affirmation? If it is, then we also corporately affirm what Paul writes in Titus 2, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God in Christ made us a community of the cross, a fellowship of the forgiven ones. Growing in Christ, we say it's not exclusively like, it's not meant to be a solo sport, right? That our maturity together is a community project. And God is using us to help shape one another into a bold and happy witness. And so we come and we join together again around this communion table today to testify in spirit and truth that Jesus Christ is our everything. He's above everything and he is our everything. All of our eggs are in that one basket. We celebrate the fact of 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. A once and for all sacrifice. And he commands that this table remembrance would be very central in our worship. The bread and the cup call us to remember with gratitude that we love because he first loved us. He took the loving initiative. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul says in that chapter, just a few verses earlier, it was God in Christ reconciling. It's all God. It's all grace. And so the bread and the cup come to us as this grace gift, symbolizing Christ's body and blood, sacrifice to bring us covenantal love and eternal life in him. By his wounds we are healed and forgiven and justified and counted forever righteous. And so in response, we celebrate a giving of thanks in several directions. We remember his sacrifice. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember that Jesus came to die our death so that we could live his life. We give thanks that we participate in the benefits of that cross. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And so we symbolize our feeding on Christ's finished provision at the cross. Not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but a sacred remembrance that Jesus' sacrifice did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid it all. And then we give thanks that we proclaim the accomplishment of his cross until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. He's coming. And so we affirm that our communion celebration is a coming together that affirms our unity in the Spirit. We give thanks for the Spirit. And then we also give thanks that in gratitude for Christ's unique work, we're committing ourselves. We're recalibrating, renewing our commitment to a cross-centered service, because that's our reasonable act of worship. That's our reasonable service to him, Romans chapter 12. And so may our legacy as his worshipers, Faith Bible Church, be helpful, not hurtful. And that's a very simple diagnostic, isn't it? Am I really being helpful or am I being hurtful? If you live by faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and he alone is your good confession, then in the name of Jesus Christ, you're called to come, to eat, and to drink this celebration meal with God's family for his glory. So we're going to sing a song of preparation. The fruit of our lips to the one who paid it all. And then as after we receive the bread and the cup, we will take it together with thanksgiving.